Thank you very much. And I understand the tearing up knowing your kids are going away. Our daughter, Ruthanna, is our fourth child and fourth one to head off to school, and she went off a year and a half ago. Can't believe three semesters are gone already, and she's up in Sudbury, so we don't see her very often. But I'm thanking the Lord for cell phone plans that allow her to call us unlimited, and we call her unlimited. Now, she calls us a lot more than we call her, probably. We don't have to call her. She just calls every single day. And in some ways, it's a blessing. You know, she can call us as she's walking home. She calls us walking to school and walking home from school as well. And actually, she's staying with a Christian family up there, and we're just so thankful for that. So anyway, I understand that something of the separation, not like being way over in France or England or something, my goodness. But anyways, we will certainly be praying. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to ask you to go to tonight. 1 John chapter 3, and it strikes me that the one glass of water is gone, but that's why the second one was here, I guess, was for tonight. And here we are, the last Sunday and the last Sunday evening message of the year, and I don't know where the time goes. You know, I'll be back to Hope Valley, Lord willing, before you know it. And in my brain, we're still just getting out of summer. Now, the weather, of course, helps us to think that way as well. But the older I get, well, the song said, the longer I serve and the sweeter he grows, Dave, that's how it goes. And but the older I get, the faster it goes as well. That's also true. It seems to be, anyway. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to actually read the whole chapter. I don't know whether we're going to get through all of this tonight, and I promise we're not going to go way over time. But I have noticed, just to kind of ease my own mind, that is, there's been a couple of times I've gone about 5 or 6 minutes over time, and, you know, and preachers come off the platform sometimes feeling kind of guilty about that. And then lo and behold, you realize half the congregation stays behind and fellowships and talks anyway. So I think that is really great, to know that we're here for, you know, to fellowship with one another. But we'll see how much we get through tonight. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, and because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity we have of gathering together this evening and reading your holy word. And just as we would overview this chapter this evening, we just pray that your Holy Spirit once again would guide and direct our hearts, that you take the things that need to be directed to us this evening, and that you would individually, that is, deal with each of us individually in our hearts and in our spirits. And Father, show us the things that we need to know and we need to personally understand and personally apply. And Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a little girl who had a sort of a notebook that she would keep, and in that notebook she drew a picture of her daddy, and underneath it she wrote down very carefully his name and his address. And she was asked, you know, why did you put down daddy's name and address? And I guess she'd watched a movie where the character, or one of the characters, had lost his memory, couldn't remember who he was. Amnesia is what they call it. And she said, well, if I ever forget who I am, then I want everybody to know who I belong to. Good kind of a sentiment, isn't it? We don't want to forget who we are, right? And we don't want to forget who it is we belong to. And it's very, very easy to do that. And by the way, I appreciated, I don't know whether Don was anticipating I'd be back in 1 John this evening, but I appreciated that reading and that reminder of the fact that we are overcomers. You know, six times in the book of 1 John, that word overcomer is used. And the idea of overcoming the world, the idea of overcoming faith is very prevalent in all of that. And the Lord wants us to be overcomers. We don't, as I mentioned, we don't want to forget who we really, really are. I guess one of the things that as we looked at 1 John, or began looking at 1 John, I guess 3 weeks ago now, 4 weeks ago, we realized that there was a tremendous problem that was creeping into the church. There's always been false teaching. Where the truth is being taught, the enemy is always busy, right from the very beginning almost, to come in with something that sounds similar but is wrong, right? And false teaching, sometimes it's very, very blatant to us, and sometimes it's not so obvious, right? And we realize that what happened in the garden, actually the devil even took what the Lord said, and then he kind of twisted it, and he said, well, actually that's not quite true. And before you know it, you've got somebody who is no longer trusting God. I think that's really what happened with Eve. She got to that point, she realized, or she thought, I guess I can't really trust God. That's the issue, isn't it? And so we realize that no different in John's day, that there was false teaching that was creeping into the church, and it took various forms. We realized that there was that kind of a Judaism that came in, that where people were being encouraged to go back to the law and becoming legalistic, etc., etc. There were various teachings that were out there. But one of them that was there was Gnosticism, and I don't profess to be an expert about what that really was. But we do know that they borrowed from the world around them. That they grabbed Greek philosophy, and they grabbed, or one part of Greek philosophy, and they grabbed some of the Oriental philosophy, perhaps Indian-type philosophy. And what they said was that you could have a deeper experience and knowledge of God outside of the Word of God. By the way, that's dangerous, right? When you say that the revelation of God just isn't enough, then there's something really a real problem. And so what they were saying was that they had a deeper knowledge and deeper experience of God, and that's where the word Gnostic comes from. I used the word prognosis with you, and the idea of gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. We have the same sort of word in the word Gnosticism. And so they were professing that they had a deeper knowledge. Now, one of the things that this Gnosticism said was that all matter is evil. Now, we know that's not true, but that's what this philosophy said. When you take that and you sort of inject it or try to insert it into the scriptures, it doesn't work. Or when you try to insert that into the truth, it doesn't work. And so to try to make it fit, they start to change all the truth, right? And so what we find is what they wound up saying was, well, Jesus was here and he was physically here, so now we've got a problem, because if all matter is evil and Jesus was physically here, now we've suddenly got a problem. Instead of throwing out the bad doctrine, they held on to that and they changed the truth. And so what they wound up saying was, well, actually, Jesus wasn't actually really physically here. That is, the Messiah, the Son of God, wasn't actually physically here. That denies the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been celebrating the fact that he came, and he was physically here. And, of course, he physically died on the cross, and he physically rose from the dead. And he said, physically touch me and make sure that you know that it really is me. And so that's important to understand. The other course, another school or another idea that was out there was that, well, Jesus, of course, was physically here, but that was the man Jesus. And somewhere between his baptism and before his death, the Christ came upon him, or the Son of God came upon him, but it wasn't the Son of God that was nailed to the cross. That's a real problem, because that's a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John writes this letter to counteract all of that. Now, that doesn't all come into chapter 3, but it did in chapter 1. I'm refreshing your memory from chapter 1 from about 3 weeks ago. But what we do find is that what John is dealing with here, and if we don't catch a hold of a couple of things this evening, we're going to get all messed up in chapter 3. Did you read any verses there that kind of caused you a little bit of a problem there tonight? You know, if you're sin, you're not saved. Well, I've got a problem with that because I sin, right? If you sin or whatever, you know, you never knew God at all. And we run into problems with that. And if we don't understand what the passage is saying and why it's saying it, then we run into problems. And I think I said a few weeks ago that John is one of those writers, as the Spirit of God uses him and works through his personality. He's not like Paul, who writes these great big long verses, and we say, well, what is he saying in that huge sentence? John uses nice, short, little sentences, and we say, well, I understand the words, every word, but I don't know what he's talking about, because that's so difficult to understand what he means by that. So we have to catch a couple of things this evening. One of the things we have to understand is that John is talking about, in many ways, about fellowship with God, who's in fellowship with God, and who's in fellowship with us. He's talking about those who, as the Gnostics were gathering with the local body, or were saying that they were professing Christians, they're going on for the Lord, they love God, etc., etc. And so they identify themselves as Christians. These aren't people who don't go to church. These are people who mix in the Christian world and seem to feel quite comfortable in amongst them, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If we don't understand that, again, then we'll run into problems. So let's come into chapter 3 then, and I think you're sensing that we're going to do a bit of an overview of this, and how much of it we're going to get done, I don't really know. But the first thing we want to look at is what it means to be a child of God. I got four, at least if we get to them all, I have four phrases that start with what it means, okay? What it means to be a child of God. And we're going to be familiar, I'm sure, with these first couple of verses. Behold, he says, stop and think about it and consider it for a minute. Behold what manner, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. In the King James it says sons of God, and that's probably not tremendously accurate in the translation, okay? The word isn't really talking so much about sonship, it's talking about being a child. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And in that word manner, he's talking about the quality. He's not talking about the size of God's love, although we could describe that, right? We know that Paul talks about the fact that, you know, the depth of it and the width of it and the length of it and the height of it. He says, boy, if we could just measure the grandeur of it, the size of it. John's not talking about that here. He says, I want you to think about the quality of it. Think about the kind of love that he has for us, that he would call you and me children of God. That then what he's talking about is the fact that we've been born again by the Spirit of God. We belong to him. We're in a relationship with him. And I think John is stressing this because those who are not saved, the Gnostics or any other false teachers who are gathering with the local body or calling themselves Christians, do not have that connection and do not have that relationship. But he says, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. The tremendous blessing that God would call us his children, his offspring. that we are born again by the Spirit of God. And with all of that, of course, we realize we have access to that Father. We're dependent upon the Father. Remember your growing up years, how dependent you were on Dad? If Dad was at home, right? If you had a dad in the home. And I realize some you may not have had that. But the idea that as a parent who is dependable, that we go to, who cares for us, who loves us, all the things that a parent should be doing. He says, think of the great kind of love that the Father has on us, bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He says, now, because of that, he says, therefore the world does not know us. He says, you know what? The world doesn't understand us. The world does not receive our message. The world is not going to be excited to know that you're a Christian because it rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the very outset, he says, look, I want you to think about the tremendous kind of love that the Father has with you and the tremendous relationship that brings you into. But you have to also catch hold of this truth, this reality, that as a result of that, the world rejects you. If it rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and had no time for him, by and large, and if the world says we don't want him here and we don't want his message and we don't want his kind of salvation and we don't want his kind of kingship, then we shouldn't be surprised that they don't want our Christmas message and that they don't want to hear our gospel and so on. And so in this great age of tolerance, it's great. Just don't be an intolerant Christian, okay, who says there's only one way to God, right? Etc. Now, anybody else can say they've got one message and, you know, and doesn't, whatever. Actually, we've got a very inclusive message. Whoever will maybe, you know, may come, right? And it's for whoever, that no matter who we are, we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. For that matter, there's even an equality. When we trust the Lord as our Savior, when He looks at us and the way He treats us and the blessings He gives to us, as He looks at us, He says there's neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Gentile, and He says, you know, nor bond nor free. He says God doesn't measure us or treat us, you know, in an unfair way or with preferential treatment one over the other, that we're all equally have the same access and the same blessings and so on in the Lord Jesus Christ. So actually, He has a very inclusive message and a very a message full of equality as well that we need to understand. Well, he says, we don't need to be surprised then that the world as a result rejects us because it didn't know him, didn't understand him, didn't know what he was talking about, wasn't willing to listen to him. So we shouldn't be surprised that we get the same kind of a reaction in the world. Now, that's all going to be leading up to something that we should notice actually in the rest of the chapter, because as much as we like to isolate one or two verses, one or two verses connect into the whole, don't they? So in verse 2, as he moves on, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." I just want to pause in that phrase for a moment. He's already mentioned that in the first verse, right? But he says, I love the fact that he says, we're not waiting to become the children of God someday. You already are a child of God. And that's why we are, by the way, overcomers, right? We already are in that wonderful, blessed relationship. We're just waiting to go home to the Father's home that the Lord is preparing for us. He says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What are we going to be like in heaven? Are we all going to be looking like 33? I don't know. I don't read about anything like that in the Bible, so don't go around preaching. That's what we're going to look like. I really don't think we're all going to look the same. We were all created differently, by the way, right? So I really can't see that we're going to look all exactly the same. It'd be pretty boring if we all looked like me, right? I don't know. Now, if we all look like Don Solomons, that might be a bit more interesting. I'm not sure. But nonetheless, you know, we don't know what it's going to be like, right? What's it going to be like to have a body that's like the Lord's body and so on? What is it going to really be like? And we're given some information, but not a whole lot. And I'm looking forward to the surprise, aren't you? I don't think we'll be disappointed. He says, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Couple of truths to catch here. He's going to be revealed to us. He's hidden from us now. There's so many things that are hidden from us that we don't know, you know, what heaven's going to be like and what it's going to be like for us to be there. And frankly, I don't know if we're going to be playing harps very much, but even if that's all we're doing, we're going to have a great time playing harps, okay? Don't ever get the idea it's going to be boring in heaven. What a ridiculous thought. What a you know, it's paradise in every way. It's beautiful, it's sinless, but it also says he will be revealed. That one who is presently hidden from us. And we shall be like him. Not that we shall become gods, as some would say, but we shall be like him in what way? In his holiness, in his purity, in his sinlessness, in his glorified state, in that eternal state that he will never die again, that he's alive forevermore, and we will share in all of that as well. And what a tremendous blessing all of that is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm not sure that anybody's seen him that way yet. I don't know if Peter, James, and John, maybe it could be argued that on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him as he really is. I'm not really sure if they saw the whole thing yet. I don't know if they could have handled it or not. But I do know this, that they got a glimpse of glory, and they got a glimpse of the one who was veiled in flesh, that somehow the glory shone through all of that. Do you realize, in a very real way, the Lord sort of came here incognito in a sense, right? And maybe we just couldn't handle the glory. I don't know the reason for all of that. But we shall see him in his glory, in his beauty, in his holiness, and we will see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, we're looking forward to that, aren't we? Now, he says, everyone, verse 3, he says that means something. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He says, if that's your hope, if that's your expectation, you have this relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're a child of God. You're going to see him. You're going to be like him. He says, if that's the case, and then he says, that's the case, and you have your eyes fixed on him, then you will be purifying yourself just as he is pure. See, back in chapter 1, back in chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin. One of the characteristics of someone who is fellowshipping with the body of Christ, who's a true born-again Christian, is the fact that he doesn't really want to sin anymore. That his desire is to get sin out of his life and to live a pure, holy, sinless life before the Lord. Now, we don't always accomplish that. We realize we mess up a lot. And that's why there's a 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But nonetheless, we realize that what he's saying to us is this, that those who are truly born again, who are fellowshipping with other believers, and who have their eyes fixed on Christ and his return, then he says they're living their lives in a pure way. That by and large, they're living their lives in a pure and a holy way. You might say, now wait a minute, David, I know some Christians who aren't living like that at all. You know what's happened? They got their eyes off the Lord. Right? That is what's happened. We've been there. We've done that. We've got our eyes off the Lord, and we're no longer thinking about our future. We're no longer thinking about our relationship with God, and somehow we're thinking that God isn't present in the picture or something. We've got our eyes on ourselves, on our own circumstances, and our own sorrows, and our own woes, and so on, and so we stumble along into sin, and we forget about living lives that are pure, even though he continues to convict us, and so on, of our wrongdoing. But he says, if you've got that hope in the Lord, and you get your eyes fixed on that fact, that truth, that we're going to see him someday, and we will be sinless and spotless and holy because he is sinless and spotless and holy. He says the result of that is the fact that it motivates us to live a life that's pleasing to him. He says that's true of believers. Well, let's carry on into verse 5, because he builds on those basic truths that come out in the first three verses. And I realize I got a very little time and a whole lot of passage. That's all right. It'll get you started anyway. Well, we want to look at what it means to be pure as a child of God. Let's look at verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, there's something that John introduces here that we don't catch in our English unless, and I haven't read some of the more modern translations to see what they do with it, so I can't really say. But I know that the New King James doesn't seem to catch it, the King James doesn't seem to catch it, but there is a participle that is used here in many of the verbs that John uses. So if you hang in there for a moment, you'll understand what I mean. A participle is something that modifies the verb, okay? So in other words, let's think of the word walk, okay? To walk, that's a verb. Walking is a participle that modifies the verb as, walked is another participle that modifies the verb, right? To explain something to us about what the verb is actually doing. There is a participle that shows up in verse 4, and I want to point it out to you because although it doesn't seem like a big deal in verse 4, by the time we start going through the rest of the passage, it's extremely important to understand it. And so the participle that's used, I'm given to understand, in that word commit, whoever commits, that participle is the present active participle. In other words, in the verb, in the Greek verb, in that word commit, is the idea that it's something that's presently going on, and it's something that's actively going on. It's not something that happened. It's not something that occurred. It's something that is happening and happening and happening and happening and happening and happening. It's a habitual, ongoing thing that is going on. And so what he's saying is this: whoever is committing sin. And see, that changes things, right? He says, whoever is committing sin is also committing lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In other words, when we sin against the Lord and we're not walking in a pure, holy way, we understand we're breaking God's laws. We understand that, right? And to carry on sinfully is to live in a lawless way. That is, as if the Word of God doesn't apply to me somehow. Now, what he's moving into is he's moving into the area of this is what a pure child of God is. By the way, this is how you know those amongst you who are the false teachers who really aren't saved at all. And that's the territory that he's moving into. So let's go into verse 5. He says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Now, he's already said to us, now look, if you've got your hope fixed on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're truly born again, he says, then you're actively living a life in which you're seeking to live a pure and holy life. You don't always manage to do that. And that's why there's a 1 John 1:9. But nonetheless, he says, you have to understand that the person who's actively committing sin is the person who's actively committing lawlessness. He says, and you need to remember something. As you fellowship with one another, he says, you need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to take away our sins, and in him there's no sin. When we get to heaven, he'll be sinless, and when he was here, he was sinless, and he came into the world in order to take away sin. I think the point that he's making is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with our sins, not just to deal with them at the cross so that they'll be forgiven, so that the judgment and the penalty will be dealt with, that certainly, and that especially, but also to take away the sin problem that we struggle with, right? He came into the world in order to deal with the sin problem. And so those who are truly saved and going on for the Lord are not, he says, actively sinning. Now, we know we do every day. I understand that. We all know that we blow it every day. But he's talking about ongoing habitual patterns of behavior. Let's see what he has to say as we come to verse 6. Whoever abides or remains or continually lives in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. This is not saying that if you today, committed a sin, and because we all do, right? Whether we want to live for the Lord or not, we all do. Well, that's it. You never did know the Lord at all. He's not saying that. But once again, he's using this present active participle. So he's talking about patterns of behavior. And he's not talking about those who no longer come to church. He's talking about those who are fellowshipping with the body of Christ or saying, I'm happily in fellowship with God and God is blessing my life, etc., etc. He says, the one who is truly remaining in him does not keep on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And he says, the one who does keep on sinning and sinning and sinning that way while seemingly fellowshipping with the Lord never knew the Lord at all and never has had any encounter with him, really. Never was saved. And so we understand, of course, as we realize that there are those within professing Christendom. Some examples are a bit more glaringly obvious to us than others, right? But we've heard about people who seemingly were born again, seemingly preaching the gospel, all the time lining their own pockets, driving the big fancy car with the gold, you know, taps in their bathtubs, and so we've heard about those things, right? And what he's saying to us is those who are continually sinning and, you know, and have these habitual sins that are going on in their lives, and there doesn't seem to be any conscience about that, and there's no real dealing with those things in their lives, he says then that's an indication that that person never really did know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I want to qualify all of that, as I did about 3 weeks ago. He's not talking about backslidden Christians. He's not talking about those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are backsliding because you know what they do is they don't seek to fellowship with the church anymore. There comes a point, if you're a backsliding Christian, that very probably that you excuse yourself, right? We know that's the typical pattern. Nobody tells people to do that unless there's an excommunication takes place, right? But generally what happens is that there's a discomfort in the heart of the individual who's no longer walking with the Lord, and because of that, he's not comfortable going to church. He's feeling the conviction of God. He's trying to walk away from that, run away from that, escape it for the moment, and so he stops attending, right? He's not saying he's happily in fellowship with the Lord, right? And so that is not the situation. Nor is he saying that we can lose our salvation. We don't understand the tense that he's using, and not only that, or the participle, and not only that, but if we don't understand the reason that he's writing, then we miss a lot of that. Let's go on into verse 9. He says, Yes, I did miss a part. Sorry, let's go to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Once again, he's using this present active participle. He's saying, you know, if you've got those who are amongst you, it doesn't matter how good they are at teaching and so on. He says, if they are false teachers, he says, then don't allow yourselves to be deceived by that. He says, because the one who is in an ongoing way has a general lifestyle of practicing righteousness is the one who himself really is righteous. He is right with God. But the one who is continually sinning is the one who still belongs to the devil, because the devil is opposed to the will of God. The devil doesn't obey God, does he? He doesn't honor God. He doesn't respect God. He doesn't follow what God is saying and what he's doing. And so he says that's an understanding that we ought to have. So he says when we see that in the church of God, amongst those who say that they're happily in fellowship with the Lord, and they've got something they want to share with us, or, you know, they're really being used of God in a great way, and yet we see these gross errors or these gross sins or these patterns that are going on, maybe a hatred for their fellow brothers and so on, then we start to realize that what John is talking about is that individual really doesn't know the Lord at all. Now, we've got to be careful about saying that. We've got to make sure that we're certainly biblical and prayerfully understanding those things. Let's go on into verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That word destroy means annul or overthrow. Now, our brother Don this evening read a verse and read some explanation on that about being overcomers, right? That we have an overcoming faith. That means that we don't have to fall into sin. That means that we can conquer sin in our lives. That means that we don't have to do what the devil wants us to do. That means that we can resist the devil. That means we can stand up to him as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and as we arm ourselves with the Word of God, right? And so we have that understanding. What he's saying to us is this: do we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not only in a rescue mission to rescue us from the penalty of sin, but actually to overthrow the works of the devil? When we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're happily going on in fellowship with him, and we're in fellowship with others as a result of that, of course, he says that something that becomes a pattern of behavior is that the works of the devil, in a very real sense, are overthrown in that individual's life. In other words, the devil doesn't have his way in my life the way that he'd like to. And so he says, if you see that in an individual who apparently is happily going on for the Lord and greatly being used of God, he says, there's a contradiction there. He says, that doesn't make any sense at all. And that'll explain, hopefully, to us verse 9. Because if we don't, and this is the one that really, that will rock our faith altogether, if we don't understand what John's talking about. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Did you know that? Well, again, he's using the present active participle. Whoever has been born of God does not actively, habitually sin. Now, we know we do sin because he told us that back in 1 John 1:9. And he says, little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if you do sin, we've got an advocate with the Father. And he's writing to those who are in fellowship with God. And so we have to understand this correctly. The angle that he's coming from. Whoever has been born by the Spirit of God does not actively sin. Again, he's talking about those who are in fellowship with the church of God. Okay, he's not talking about those who are a prodigal son at the moment and not presently walking with the Lord. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Certainly not a very easy verse, but what he's saying is this, is that you can say, I'll tell you something about my children. I've got five children, and all five of them look completely different. They really do. They really honestly do look all different from one another, and there are just a few characteristics where they look similar, but you'll probably know if you ever look at their photograph and you measure my kids, they don't always look like brother and sister. Now, that worked well actually in high school, because when Andrew hung around with Bethany, people left Bethany alone because they figured that she had a boyfriend, and actually it was Big Brother hanging around her all the time. And then when they figured she got a new boyfriend because Andrew left and Peter was there, and they didn't look similar at all. And then Ruth Hannah came on the scene, and so on, and people would ask, who's your boyfriend? And then there's this realization of brother and sister. But one thing I do know about my kids, the remarkable thing in all of that, is that they all do look like Eleanor and I. And you can look at them, and you can see us in them. It's something of a parent-child thing when the child has been born of those parents, that there is something of the parent that's in the child. He says, the one who's been born by the Spirit of God cannot, or does not, continually, in a habitually way, sin, because the seed of God remains in him. There is that new nature that is living and that is abiding in that individual by the Spirit of God who lives there. So the person who regularly comes to church and says, I'm happily in fellowship with the Lord and I'm walking with him and I'm enjoying him, he says, cannot habitually, continually keep on sinning because he's been born again by the Spirit of God. And there should be that evidence that is in that individual. And so those are some things that we need to grab and understand. I'm going to really close off down toward there because we don't have time for the rest of the chapter. But it will hopefully explain the rest of the chapter to us. Because he goes on to explain to us, you know what? The one who's truly born again and fellowshipping with the local body or fellowshipping with Christians or says that he's a Christian, happily in fellowship with God and being used of God and so on. He says he's an individual who also loves the brethren. Who loves brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I know we don't always get along, right? We have to work away at that. But by and large, we love being with Christians, right? And he says, you know, the one who has a real problem and a real hard time with all of that and seems to cause all the problems and all the strife and all the worry and so on, and while apparently happily going on for the Lord, he says that may well be an indication that person really is not saved at all. Now, we've got to be careful about pointing fingers. But the fact of the matter is this, is that we need to understand that one thing that John is saying to us is that there are those who will infiltrate the church and infiltrate Christendom and move in there. And by the way, it's sometimes very hard to notice, very hard to discern. But I want you to understand that if there were false teachers in the church 2,000 years ago and it was a prevalent problem, is it not still a prevalent problem today? It is, right? Now, we're very good at probably saying, well, that's a cult and that's a cult and that's a cult, and so we know that, we recognize that, right? We all know that, you know, what we're told when we're given this idea that we're all going to become gods someday, right? And all the men, that is, and we're all going to populate our own worlds. We know that that's just not Scripture, right? We identify pretty quickly as believers, well, that's not the truth, right? So some things are more blatantly obvious to us, but some things are a little harder to discern. May we be those who dig through the Scriptures, who search the Scriptures, who know the truth of the Word of God, who rejoice in that fellowship that we have with the Lord, seeking to live lives that are pleasing to Him, and walk with a discernment as well as we live our Christian lives. Father, we thank You again for Your blessings. We thank You again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for that goodness that You have toward us. We just thank You for this passage of Scripture, and I just pray, Father, that just some of these things that we have read, we've considered, Lord, might be served as a warning, as a challenge, as an encouragement as well. But, Father, we do thank You for that great and that glorious truth that we have been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Thank You, Lord, for making us Your children. Thank You, Lord, He is coming to take us home someday, and we shall see Him as He is. We long forward that day. And Lord, we realize until then, we need to live lives that measure up to that. Help us, Lord, by Your Spirit to be overcomers in our faith and in our walk to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.